Good morning, sisters. So glad you're here this morning. The best thing about doing a gospel is that we just get to talk about Jesus the whole time. It's just wonderful. I love teaching gospels. I'm also teaching John this year. And between Mark and John, I'm like in heaven to go back and forth, really. And today we have quite a lot to get through, two chapters. Would you pray with me, please, again? Holy Spirit, we invite you, we call upon your name, the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jesus. Lord, you are our Lord. He is the living Son of God. You are the three in one, and we praise you this morning. We ask you now, Lord, to teach through your word and through my mouth and into our hearts, Lord, in every place. We ask that you would be the teacher and make our feet obedient to follow you. Lord, I pray for fresh vision of you in our hearts, that we would grasp who you are, how wonderful you are, and what you came to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 1, hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So just to recall last week a little bit as we move into the text, Mark is Peter's gospel. This is dictated to John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, whose home Peter was delivered to after he was set free from prison in Jerusalem after James was beheaded. He ran from his first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, was later restored. He becomes a follower with Peter and is the one who writes down Peter's words about this gospel. What we find in this gospel, as you've seen in your notes, if you looked at the pre-notes to the study today, it's an immediate gospel. We see Jesus moving through. It's the gospel that captures the truth that all the books in the world could not hold, the stories about Jesus, if they were all written down. He was constantly moving in the Spirit by God's work. We see recorded things that harmonize and are there, but there were actually even many, many more things that Jesus did. And this gospel captures that movement of God as Jesus comes on the scene. This begins with this wonderful scripture from Isaiah and also Micah, that this was this voice of one crying in the wilderness, that God had prepared, we know this from the Gospel of Luke, had prepared beforehand the prophet John. He had him born for this purpose, even named him blessed of God, John, before his birth. And John comes, Peter has him just entering the scene. We know also from the Gospel of John that Andrew had gone ahead, Peter's brother, and had actually been following John by the river. He had met Jesus, as had James and John, as a matter of fact. And so there were some that had met Jesus prior to the call today. But this is an official beginning of his ministry. It's about 27 A.D. He is about 30 years old, which is the time when a man would go into the priesthood if he was called. So in that sense, he's also prophet, priest, and king, other teaching. But he is fulfilling all of Scripture here. And here we have this introduction of the Baptist, the baptizer, John. the scripture that God is declaring through him is this one of flattening and making a highway for God to come on, that all obstacles, both valleys and mountains, would be made equal, that the Lord would come easily to his people. There's preparation in receiving the word of the Lord. There's preparation in receiving the word with capital letters of the Lord, Christ himself. He is called the Logos, the written, the spoken word of God. And as John declares this, many come and hear throughout Israel that there's a prophet. There hasn't been a prophet in 400 years. And now there's a prophet, and they're so thrilled. They've been under the jurisdiction of Rome for 150 years and 8 centuries of other domination from other countries, at which the Lord was declaring his word to them through prophets, and even the uprising through the Maccabeans 150 years before, resisting the Syrians. And now, at this time, after this silence, with Rome heavily on them, they get word that John, somebody is baptizing out in the Jordan River. The Jews were familiar with baptism. It's a washing. It was used for cleansing before worship. There were many baths called mikvah baths out in front of the temple, hundreds of them, for people to bathe in to go up to worship. It was used after a woman's menses. It was used after childbirth. It was used to show cleansing from skin disorders. There was a sense of anointing with it, but it was a setting apart. It was more a sanctified and set apart, whereas oil, which represented a cleansing and an anointing, had a favor to it. Baptism has a resistance of the old, a washing of that which would keep us from God. John's baptism is saying, I'm baptizing you for that would keep you from God. If you feel like there's something in your life that keeps you from God, come be baptized. That's John's call. So people were coming from all over. The leadership would not participate. That's why they could not receive Christ's words when he came. There is a preparation for the word of God that makes our acceptance of our true position to him the prerequisite for the relationship with him. If we truly see ourselves as he sees us and in need of a Savior we will find. If we see ourselves as one who's done pretty good, and I might need a little saving you might get. Okay, how much saving do you want? Later when Jesus is washing their feet the night before he dies, if this is what it takes, wash all of me. There's this sense of being set apart and cleansing and sending this baptism even forward, that we as evangels, those who are going to speak the word of Christ by our lives into the lives of others, are speaking a cleansing that we also receive. It's a humility. It isn't we've got the answer and you need our answer. It's we have received a cleansing from sin that is available to you too, should you need it. It's a much stronger word. Of course they need it, but it's for that person to realize it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. It's the work of God. So here we see John introduced. He's wearing the garb that Elijah wore, this camel hair suit with a leather belt and sandals. He eats locusts, which are clean. They're like the clean shrimp. The shrimp in the ocean, they couldn't eat, but they could eat locusts. And they were large. Some have also thought it could be from the locust tree, the pods. Either way, he is, by his very presence, abrasive in this way. He does yell. We know in other gospels that he's yelling. He's a wild preacher. This is not someone saying, now. Oh, honey, I see you've come out to the river. No, not John. John is declaring that God is coming. Get ready. Get your lives in order to receive his word. And he is strong in this, but his presence of lean, Spartan living, it's sort of like when we meet somebody who's really living the life. I used to feel this way about Catholic nuns because they dressed in their garb all the time. Some still do. And I have a high respect for lives set apart for God. But, you know, you'd feel like maybe kind of rubbing your lipstick off a minute to have a conversation because they had set themselves apart. And I was living the life of Jezebel, so to speak. Next to it, there's a sense of correction. It's a right correction when someone is standing. We are to be known as his, not as cool. Get over cool. If there were a catalog for following Jesus, it looks like John the Baptist, not like Coldwater Creek. It's much more a humility and a receiving and giving out. I'm not saying that we baptize like John or that we preach like John. We are preaching a testimony of the grace we have received in Jesus Christ. But John is preparing that way. Just a word to this. Even when you're praying and sharing Christ with your children, we want somehow for them to be so good they don't need a Savior, that we will do such a good job and we'll have prepared them, and we are to teach them so that they avoid terrible sin and despair in their lives. They are to be taught right from wrong. That is our job. But there is this place of the preaching of John in that gospel telling of saying, when you sin, God will hear your prayer, you can turn. That is part, it is the beginning part of the gospel message. There is a turning, and he is there. Let me reread John's words in verse 7 first before we move forward. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now what this would have meant to them, I don't know, really. They had visitations of the Holy Spirit on prophets. You may remember the story where Saul is called to be king, and he's walking along the road, meets some prophets, and he begins to prophesy with them. They were moments the Holy Spirit would fall on his people, and they would speak words of utterance from God. There were visits, or Samson, overcoming the Holy Spirit, he could slay an animal with the jawbone of another. Supernatural strength. The empowering of God to visit on a certain occasion. So baptism has that powerfulness about it. But this was to be on us for keeps. These were the other predictions from Joel poured out on his people. Both men and women, old and young, even children, would receive of God's presence, might, power, essence. Jesus later teaches, I am with you now, men, when they're so sorrowful, when he's telling them he's going to die and be resurrected and leave. They're so sad. He says, men, I'm with you now, but I'm going to go so I can be in you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit on you, and he will teach you into further truth. So the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He's going to baptize with himself, his very presence, but he's going to remove our sin first. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. This is about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, a lot less than that to the Lake of Galilee, Gennesaret. And he is coming from that hill country down into Judea. And all of a sudden, he now is at the river. This is the southern part of the river. That river feeds into the lake, and then it goes down through Israel and feeds into the Dead Sea. This region is west of the Dead Sea. Just as that river is entering the Dead Sea, this is where they think John baptized. So here comes Jesus. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. We know from the other gospel that John does not want to baptize him. He's like, oh, no, how could I baptize you? Plus, he had no sin to turn from. And Jesus says, no, you must do this so all righteousness is fulfilled. In every way, Jesus became the Lamb of God who would remove the sins of the world. He is recognized as that. He fulfills the word of the Lord. He identifies, as Isaiah would said, numbered with the transgressors. He is numbered with them in the Jordan. He goes into the water and comes up. But his baptism is extraordinary. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. John, we know, another gospel says he sees this too. He hears God's voice. God had told him, when you see me descend on one, that is the one. So John is aware, his eyes are opened. It's Jesus. Jesus is this one. He's known it, or he wouldn't have been wanting to not baptize him, but it's confirmed to him in power and in sign that Jesus is the Christ. He sent immediately, God sends him to be tempted into the desert for 40 days. The Holy Spirit drives him there. We think, well, you know, I thought that God didn't tempt with sin. And it's not that God himself is the tempter. Let us not make a mistake here and think that somehow they're just good and evil or the flip side of each other. They're as far apart as can be. It's that he needed to be tested. Satan tempts in order to cause failure. God tests in order to show forth what is good. So God's purposes were to test Jesus, because remember, Adam was innocent. Jesus is called the second Adam. Adam was innocent. He had no sin until he sinned. Once he was tempted and tested and fell, sin entered in. With Jesus, he is tested and does not fall. Therefore, he is righteous, not just innocent of sin, but was tempted with it and went past it. That's a far greater thing. That's why it's precious to him when we resist sin, because we're standing in his righteousness doing that, not just in innocence. Oh, I didn't know I could do that, but I knew it and I didn't do it. There's real honor in that, and Christ was tempted in that way. The one word to remember from that today, I mean, there's a lot, that's another whole passage to study, but to remember today about that temptation was, in every argument, Satan would say, if you're the Son of God, then such and such and such. And Jesus would stand, because what he was being tempted in was believing that he was the Son of God. He was being tested immediately in what he had just heard at the baptism. I am the Son of God. So this tells us something, that while Jesus is born of Mary, he has no sin nature. We know at 12, the view we had of him is he was full of wisdom, so that the teachers of the law marveled at him. He knew God was his father. He told his parents that. Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? So we get that one view, and now this view of him entering ministry. He's being tested to stand in that reality in the world, not at home in Nazareth, but in the world now, against all of the powers to be and all of the temptations that the world offers. Satan offers him a shortcut to have everything that would eventually be his as king of the universe without the crucifixion. And Jesus resists it. He sets his face to do his Father's will. And so Jesus begins his ministry in that testing. Now he comes. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Very similar to John's sermon. The king is here, therefore the kingdom is near. The king has come, therefore this kingdom is coming. When he preached, we know from Matthew, the preaching was the kingdom of God values. John also taught these. If you have two cloaks, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. Turn the other cheek. They were Jewish teachings, but they were extrapolated much more deeply into the moral insides of somebody to choose to love, to not hate, to choose humility and not pride, to choose authentic worship and not something for show. So those words are spoken in preparation. This is the good news of God. He is, and he rewards those who seek him. And he himself is seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. There is a relationship, a beautiful song, if you will, of relationship between God and his people. This is the beginning of that symphony, the call to it. You know how you'll do that? You'll hear kind of what all the themes are going to be, and then it moves into the movements. Think of the gospel that way. We're getting an overview. He's preaching it, but now we're going to begin to see the movements come in. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. So while they've met him before, this time he comes into where they are, and he's saying, "Leave that and come with me." Now it's an official leaving. They leave their nets right there and go follow Jesus. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. That synagogue is still standing. I've seen it. And it was black. It was made out of a black basalt kind of rock. On top of it now are the ruins of one built about 600 years later in white stone, but you still see the layout. It's about like this. There's a children's area and steps down and big columns. They didn't have to look through them, though. They were decently on the sides, but it was a building for teaching. My study notes said that if you had 10 married men in a village, that's when you could start a synagogue. We know from other historians that in Jerusalem, even at this time, there were 150 synagogues in addition to the temple. They were places of worship and teaching. The men went at night to learn, and as did the little boys. And then they would teach their families. When people say they were uneducated, that is not true. The Jews were very educated about the Word of God, which opens up your mind to all of life. It is the best education you can get. And they were dutifully taught in the Scriptures. All of them were, including these fishermen. They may not have been scholars like the Greek scholars from Rome in that way, but they were every bit as wise. And they had truth from God. Jews were taught. So he's in their synagogue. Now, the tradition in a synagogue was that you would invite the visitor to speak. There was a visitor's seat. It was called the seat of Moses, who was going to declare the truth. And this was a tradition. So Jesus comes in, and now he's going to teach in that synagogue. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law read not only the Scriptures, but the Mishnah, which were teachings about the law. So they would say, "Rabbi such and such says this, and Moses says this, and you people need to do this, but as such and such says," and there was this kind of teaching professorially about the truth. With Jesus, the truth himself is speaking, and the people hear it immediately. He's speaking as the Word, the living presence of God to the people with authority. He isn't quoting anybody. It's his Word. He's quoting himself. And he's speaking it straight to them, and they hear it. "Not as teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The dark side, the minions of Satan and Satan himself recognized Jesus immediately. Because why? What's his name? He's the light. They're in the dark, and here comes the light, and what a light. So they recognize light like that. The people are making do in the dark with flashlights. But the evil are all the way evil, and there is no flashlight. And they're laughing at the flashlights. They see the real light come in. Jesus puts very short work to this. This happens a lot in the early part of his ministry, where demons declare him and he shuts them up. He is not ready to reveal himself, nor does he want them to declare him. He wants the prophets and the Word of God in himself. John was the prepared one to declare him, not demons. This man cannot keep his mouth shut. The demon himself is screaming in the meeting. Now imagine if we're in this meeting and someone begins to scream, "Yeah, what you're talking about? You Christian?
You know, y'all would be like, oh my gosh, what's happening here? The truth would be, it isn't that person or me. This is a spiritual battle. And Jesus immediately moves into that place. He hushes the man. Listen, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. So not is he just saying, behave correctly, man. Take him out, somebody. He's being very inappropriate. No. He wants that man delivered. He wants the demon shut up and the man delivered. And he manifests his glory in the midst of this manifestation. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, rabbis were given that authority to cast out demons as well. It's something like when the church prays for healing. They all get together and they all put their 2 cents worth in and they're trying really hard. It's a different effort. It's given to the church to heal, and it was given to the rabbis to cast out demons as the church. But this, the difference, and I want you to see this, sisters, in this, is that Jesus himself is the head of his body. Jesus himself has all authority and power and speaks over every other power. It's so far beneath him. He is the one in whose authority we stand of all goodness and mercy and truth. He alone is untouchable in those things and whose power exceeds every other power. He made all the other powers. He has authority. This should give us great hope when we face evil. I don't mean just hard times. I mean evil. That Jesus is bigger than that. He will manifest himself in Christians against that. He will allow it for a period. We're going to see a lot more evil in the world as it darkens before the coming of Christ. It does not mean he is not still sitting enthroned above and preparing to come. It means that these things will happen and he's separating so people have choices still to choose him or not, to choose the dark or to choose the light. We would prefer he would just wipe the dark out right this very minute. But he has many more to save, many more who have to make the choice to move out of the dark in repentance towards the light to receive him to become filled with light. So he has a different purpose. We're not to get in front of that purpose. We're to be a part of it. We can't be like Peter. Oh, this should never be, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. Even after he just declared him the Son of God, we allow Jesus to be Lord. And the people here are seeing him. They've never seen this kind of authority. And one just speak and evil depart. And when you know someone like this in your community and they've been delivered, this was a huge deliverance for them to see. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So now fever is fleeing. That evening after sunset, that's when the Sabbath ended. Sabbath was from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. People brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Now, it's daylight now. If they're finding him in the dark and people are looking, and the people are not up in the dark, the sun has come up. So for some hours, Jesus has been out there, and now they've gone to find him. And they're saying, you know, we're ready for the meeting, so to speak. Everyone's gathering up. And Jesus has this reply, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can speak there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This too is a fulfillment of prophecy, that along in Naphtali, along by the sea, a great light has dawned. He's being seen as the light of the world in that place, which is heavily Roman as well. Tiberias is on the southern part of that lake. It is still there. Bethsaida and Capernaum, and there's another one, Kirith, have all been destroyed, as Jesus said they would be, because they rejected ultimately his word after he had done these works there. But at this time, he's preaching all along those shores to the people, in the natural hills to stand on and speak, or on the water to speak, to all these people, these tribes of Israel, to the north. When he goes south, it's to finish. At this time, he's preaching all through the hill country. He goes to Passovers. He goes down in the Jerusalem area, but he always comes back. But this is fulfillment of prophecy, this word that the Messiah would come all through these regions. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." The verb here, begged, is he's pitiful. And with leprosy, you could not even go to worship. You couldn't touch a person who had a skin disease. So he has come in among the people. That was risky to start with. If you had touched him, you'd be kept from worship for a couple of weeks for having even been near the man. And he falls before Jesus and begs, "If you're willing," this is faith. He believes that if Christ is willing, this can be done. That too is faith. Faith is not just saying, "I know you'll do it, and you'll do it right now. I'm standing on the edge of a miracle." No, this is faith too. If you're willing, I want this so much. I want this so much that I could confuse it with faith. You know, we think that. I think I can. I want this so badly. Surely if I want it bad enough, I get everybody else to clap with me, like Tinkerbell, this will happen. This is not the way God works. This is a true relationship to a man who is pitifully ill, who's falling and asking for mercy. If you're willing, you can make me clean. This is an act of faith. Jesus is moved with compassion, filled with compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." This is an exclamation, loud. This is the one who spoke. John says, there's nothing that was made that was not made through him. This is the one who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And he separated the days. He caused all the birds of the air to come, fish of the sea. And he made man in his image. Can he say, "Be clean"? Oh, yeah. This is nothing for Jesus, but it is everything in the sense that he is bringing the good news of God has now broken into this broken world. This is really good news. God has come to deliver, and they're going to see it over and over again against all the works of Satan. Now he commands him, "Don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." He does not break the law. He sends the man back. What would the priest think? This man who had leprosy. And he would say, "I went and I asked him, and he just said, 'Be clean,' and it left, and I'm giving glory to God." What a testimony this would be. And Jesus was declaring this one. He was saying, "You go tell, and you tell this person." Whereas to the demon, he was saying, "Be quiet." He had a specific way he wanted to be known. And it was through the word of God and the fulfillment of it. He was not against that. His fight with the leadership was not because he was against scripture. It's because they were not following God. They were not repentant. They did not see him. He was right there and they couldn't receive him. So he sends this man and he disobeys. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, what we don't see here is that, and the healing was taken away and he was struck twice as bad. There is no meanness in Christ. The man was healed. His testimony did go forth. Even in his disobedience, he allowed good to come from it. But I'm just saying, he did disobey. There was a better way. There was a way that he wanted to do it and was prevented from doing it because of man's disobedience, even though he had seen the power of God in his life. Sound familiar? If you don't apply this in your notes to yourself, you're missing something, okay? That was a big mouthful right there if you got it. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now again, just imagine here that while I'm talking and you're trying to hear, that upstairs they're drilling through to drop somebody in here. Okay, I mean, this is distraction. That isn't mentioned in the story. It's just going on. Maybe a little dirt's falling on their heads. Something's going on. There are a lot of sick people. The people are being brought, and they are seeing people healed. There's a group there watching. Could this be real? Now, remember, Jesus just said there's a way for them to validate. He's not opposed to them wanting to validate that a healing is real. But he's interested in their hearts. So watch this carefully. They're evaluating. There are teachers there evaluating, and there are the people. And this is happening. And now this mat gets lowered by the four friends right in front of him. This is faith. They thought, if we can just get him there, it's very like the one before. If you're willing, you can do this, and we're sure willing. So if this has anything to do with our willingness, we're willing. But are you willing? They drop him down in here. What was going to happen? And what a disappointment. They've gone to all this work in front of everybody, and what does he say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Heck, they didn't want his sins forgiven. They wanted him healed. They didn't bring him there and drop him through the roof for his sins to be forgiven, did they? We think so little of the sins being forgiven. We glorify physical wholeness, physical beauty, physical youth, being graceful, lithe, athletic, glorious. These are the things that we worship. And they're seeing someone in brokenness whose life would have been totally dependent on everyone else with no movement. It's a good thing they brought him. Jesus sees their faith, and his response to their faith is, son, your sins are forgiven. I remember even as a little girl reading this and being disappointed when I hadn't got to the rest of the story yet. Like, wow, poor guy. But, you know, my perspective is wrong, because that was the best thing Jesus could have said. Because that meant he was restored to God. His sins were going to be forgiven. They were forgiven. Now, this also would have been the sense of saying, you mean sin caused the position this man is in? And he's not making that relationship here. He's not saying, if you hadn't been climbing that ladder, this never would have happened if you'd obeyed your mother. This is not that kind of a lecture. He's simply speaking to the man's deepest need, which is forgiveness of sin, not the movement of limbs. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? True, that's true. Only God can forgive sins. This is a false teaching today that we can go around forgiving ourselves, as if our forgiveness is going to do anything whatsoever. We're totally sinful. So for us to forgive our own sins, what does that mean? I'm now standing before God saying, look, I don't know what the problem you have with me is, but I've forgiven me. Well, big deal, okay? It's not going to do a whole lot at the judgment seat. You can forgive all you want to, but it's not going to do anything. It cannot remove sin as far as the east is from the west. Only the spilt blood of Jesus can do that. The law of blood, the law of the seed. Something dies and something else lives. Christ was that provision as the Lamb of God to remove the sin of the world, to wash it and remove it as far as the east is from the west. Our humility is to receive it in humility. I need that. I thank you, Lord. Thank you. It is a gift of God to be forgiven. So they're saying, only God can forgive. This is point number one. They're getting it. He is God. That's true. Only God can forgive, and he's sitting right there in the room with them through his son. They can't even imagine such a thing, nor could we if we'd been sitting there. We cannot judge them. So here they are. They're thinking in their hearts, and Jesus knows what they're thinking. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He commands him. Shocking. Their eyes go, how mean is this if he can't raise him? Man, they're ready to stone him in the very next instant. If this doesn't happen, they wanted to see this man walk. They're disappointed about the forgiveness of sins. The others are judging it. Now he makes the spectacle loud. I tell you, get up, walk, take your mat, go home. You know, walk, go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Again, these are no plants that are being healed. This is no fake healing meeting. These are real people they know, and they know what happened to them and how long they've been there. And they may take food on Friday to help out with Sabbath. I'm telling you. These are real people that they knew. And he walks out. They're amazed. And here's the connection Jesus has immediately made. I have the power to forgive sins. I've just demonstrated it in my power over the natural world. If you think I have power in the natural world, you'll understand I have power in the spiritual world. This realm is by far the superior and the larger. Our viewpoint is around this little globe. And he is the king of everything, way beyond what we can imagine. He's able to forgive sin, but it was through this obedience to the Father to come and take on flesh and die for our sins. It wouldn't have happened any other way than through the obedience of Jesus to be that Lamb of God for this to happen. And he speaks this as an illustration, is a strong illustration of deliverance from bondage. When this man not only just, it's not like they said, "Oh, I saw a toe wiggle." He got up and carried his mat out. It was instant. It was whole. He had muscles. So it was a total miracle. This is not just a healing. This is a remaking. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Levi got up and followed him. These were tall towers spaced along the way. The tax collector had sold out to Rome. They got a piece of the pie. They charged the tax as much as they could get. Then they'd take a slice for themselves. That's how Rome got them. Hey, this is a great commission. And so the people hated them because they were way overtaxed. And these were seen as traitors. And Jesus invites him down out of the booth to follow him. And immediately he does. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Pharisees are not, we've heard them so much, and we hear Jesus say, "You know, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're lost." What he's saying is a legalistic following of the Word of God as separate from true obedience from the heart are so different. And the one that's required is the one from the heart. And what the Pharisees did, remember, they were heroes of the people, especially in Galilee. They had stood with Judas Maccabee in that revolt 150 years before. They had fought. Many had been crucified 30 miles away from where Jesus grew up. They were seen as the absolute most patriotic of the Jews. And Levi and his group are the most unpatriotic. So not just politically left and right. This is just so other that we belong and you don't. And they're upset that one who's doing this healing, speaking as if he has authority from God, is now taken up with sinners. So you mean a pure life is not going to go along with this? You're just going to tell people to get clean and then go just be sinful? This is their question. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now it was up to them to put themselves in which category they were in. Were they sick and needed healing from a Savior? Or were they righteous and did not need him? He was only extending that healing to those who needed it most. not saying righteousness was not important. They were defining righteousness as certain behaviors. He was defining righteousness as a desire to belong to God. The kind that the angels in heaven rejoice over when one little lamb returns. That's what Jesus was after. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And John's disciples were righteous followers. They had repented. But they're wondering, now what about the practices we've been following? I mean, John had practices too. These were current. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." In other words, fasting is a sign of sadness, of need, of desire to be closer to him. Well, he's standing right there. You don't need to go through those steps to separate yourselves from the lure of the world in order to be separate to Christ when he's standing right there. So he's making, this is a big declaration. It's as big as saying, "I am the Son of God. I am the bridegroom. I am the one they're longing for, and I stand here." He said this in many, many ways. Jesus declared himself in many ways in many conversations. In Mark, you need to, if you have special notes to the side of your homework, this might be one for the small group leaders to kind of make an extra question. Where did you see Jesus declare himself? What was he declaring through these statements? Can you see that he himself is revealing himself through every question that they bring? And then we go on to 21. When he's taken from them, they will fast. Then 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. This would have been a little scary to have heard, because he was the giver of the law. There was a certain way to carry it, to read it, to honor it. And is he saying something against that when he says later, "I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it"? What he's saying is what the word means is so much bigger than you have understood it. Your view of this is so narrow that you need to realize, I'm just going to have to pour this in a new container. I'm not changing what's being poured, but the container is different. It is new wine in the sense that it will, when you make wine, I did this in college, for communion wine, but it was for, I went to a Lutheran church and they taught us how to do it. It was very fun. You took Welch's grape juice and put Fleischmann's yeast in it and put a balloon over it and put it in the closet and waited for 2 weeks. It was amazing. And the balloon would get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as the gases expanded. And when the balloon went back down, the wine was made. So it was this picture. I always see it with this. It's, yeah. What Christ is going to do is his teachings are growing. This is like the mustard seed vision. This will be the biggest in the garden. The truths about Christ are enormous. And if we only see them through our religious lens, he'll crack the lens. And so we don't need to put on a religious lens, but a heart lens. Lord, what are you saying and what are you saying to me? Is this good or not good? Help me evaluate here. Change me where I need to be changed. It's a cooperative stance. It isn't an against you. You must do this, this, and this, or I won't approve you. Can you hear that difference between testing and tempting, to go back to the beginning? How Satan tempts to make someone fall? These are the kind of testings that Jesus is getting through the leadership. They want him to fail through the questions they're asking rather than to succeed. And you'll see Jesus also divide this through the gospel. When it's a true question and he doesn't fuss at it at all. And then when it's one that's, oh, the heart is in the wrong place. He's very sharp about it. Very quick to correct it. Because they're going to miss their moment. They're not seeing the way they need to see. We all see through our persuasion already. And so when we study Jesus, you all, in this gospel this fall, let's ask for his perspective. Not just the one we've always had. Let's be surprised. Let's allow our hearts to be changed and widened. Apparently, our hearts can't break with Jesus in them. They will just get bigger. He will fill them, and this truth will keep growing, and so will we. Or we can limit him. It's just this, and it needs to look just like this, and I'm in control of it. We're not in control of it. He is the Lord, and he comes, and our position is to be open to the kingship of Jesus Christ through this gospel. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you for coming here this morning through your word. I pray now for the small groups that just immediately, Lord, there'd be a warmth and a sense of friendship to be formed around you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.